Well, it's good to see you this evening. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I'd ask you to open them somewhere in the first 11 chapters of Leviticus and put your bookmark in there. Actually, probably if you'll put your bookmark around chapter 4, we'll kind of come back to that chapter a time or two as we go through our study this evening. It's good to see you. I hope you've had a good day today. Appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate the kindness that you've extended to me as the week goes along. I thank you. I'm enjoying being here. My kids didn't want to go home, and they've already asked a time or two if they can come back. So I tell you, when you make an impression on a couple of teenage girls, you've done something. And so I appreciate the kindness that you've shown us all this week. It's good to see Pat Jones and Jim Vaughn in the audience. Pat in particular has been a real encouragement, and his dad, like many people my age that preach the gospel, his dad was such an influence, as was Brother Murray. I mean, there's just so many people in East Texas that have done a wonderful job through the years of encouraging younger men to preach, and those that have decided to preach to encourage them. And I appreciate you guys. Thank you for coming. I appreciate the influence that you've had on me, and I'm honored to work in the kingdom with you. And so it's good to be with you tonight. Most of y'all know my folks, and you know what my dad is like. He's developed a reputation, and if you knew him the way I did, you probably wouldn't think this of him like everybody else did. Everybody thinks that my dad's just the nicest, most encouraging guy in the world. Now, I've been in the back seat of the car with Dad a time or two when Dad was neither nice nor encouraging. So I don't want you to have a biased view of him, but he is a kind of an encouraging fella, optimistic kind of fella, and that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's been a help to a lot of people. I, on the other hand, in our family, have the reputation for being the cynic and pessimist in the family, and they all laugh about that. I tell them I'm not a pessimist. I'm just a realist and a perfectionist. And when you're a perfectionist and a realist, you end up being a pessimist. That's just the way it works. And a couple of years ago, they gave me as a Christmas gift a Murphy's Law calendar. Do you know Murphy's Law? Everybody familiar with Murphy's Law? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And for an entire year, as you pulled off the page for the next date, there was a cynical, pessimistic statement. 365 of them. It was one of the best gifts I've ever been given in my life. And just every day was this new reflection on how stinky life could be. And I still have them tacked up all over the wall of my office. And you would agree with some of the things that were in this calendar. Things like trust everyone, but cut the cards. That kind of thing. My favorite one, and I've got a point to this. This one has nothing to do with the lesson. I just want you to appreciate it. My favorite one's hanging right above my desk. It's called Hanlon's Razor. And it says, now listen carefully, never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by stupidity. I love that. In East Texas, you would say, he ain't mean, he's just stupid. But there is one that I want to use to introduce our study tonight. And it was called Chris's comment. I don't know who Chris is. But what Chris's comment says, and I kept this one as well. Chris's comment says, you always have to give up something that you want for something that you want more. And that's a pretty interesting reflection upon life. I think there's a lot of truth in that. As you get older, you kind of come to understand that if you want something bad enough, the chances are pretty good, you're going to have to give up something to get it. And you can go to a dictionary and you can look up the word sacrifice, and you can find a lot of fairly academic concepts that are intended to try to convey what sacrifice is, but you won't find any of them that's any better than that thought right there. You always have to give up something that you want for something that you want more. As you read the Bible, if you start in Genesis, it becomes fairly apparent very quickly that one of the things that God has demanded of mankind, if we are to have a relationship with God, something that we want more, is that we're going to have to give up some things. Now, we don't know everything that God commanded of everyone in every age, but you know the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 revolves around the fact that they were making sacrifices to God. Now, I don't know everything God had told them. We can try to piece together what God must have demanded from them from Genesis 4 and Hebrews chapter 11, but the reality is what God said to them in some way or another was that if they wanted to have a relationship with Jehovah, if they wanted to be accepted of Him, then they were going to have to give up some of their earthly possessions. And you see a pattern from that point on as you study your Bible. Just references here or there. Abraham's making sacrifices. Isaac's making sacrifices. Jacob's making sacrifices. And once again, while we don't know exactly everything God told them to do, what becomes very apparent is if they wanted to have a relationship with God, God demanded that they sacrifice some things to secure this fellowship. As you read along, and you get to the book of Exodus, this system of sacrifices becomes much more uniform and organized. And God begins to tell us what it was that He wanted of the people that were His people. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, after God offers the Ten Commandments, you'll notice at the very end of that chapter that He gives them an initial instruction about the sacrifices they were to make, the way that they were to build an altar when they brought sacrifices to Him. At this point, we don't know what all those sacrifices were. But they did, and God had a system in His mind that He was going to give them a law, and that law, in many ways, was going to demand sacrifices. And then you get to the book of Leviticus. Did you read it? I know some of you, most of you, have actually made a rather pointed statement to me that I read all that. Well, that's probably a feather in your cap. Did you find the first 11 chapters of Leviticus difficult to read? Yes. Now I'm going to tell you, some of you have not shaken your head once, and I've asked you questions every day. I'm going to stand right here till I see everybody in the building, okay? I don't care if you like it. I need it. Did you find it difficult reading? If the answer is yes, do this. And if the answer is no, just please. Did you find it difficult reading? Why do you reckon God put that in there? The system of sacrifices in the Old Testament is well, I'll tell you how we deal with the first 11 chapters of Leviticus. This is the way I'd usually read it, or I used to read it. You read the first chapter, and it's very tedious, all kinds of detail. And you start reading the second chapter, and you kind of go, well, you start flipping that page back and forth going, you know, this is pretty much the same thing He said back in the first chapter. And you might read all the way through the second chapter. By the time you get to the third chapter, you're pretty sure He's saying the same thing over and over. And you start jumping to paragraph marks or indentions. And you're trying to find when He changes the subject. Well, the reality is there's a lot of change of subject in there. But the details are so overwhelming that when you read it, you end up skimming it. Did any of you skim through it? Don't do that. There's things to be learned here. When Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 15 in verse 4, he said the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And I want you to appreciate, as tedious as certain sections of God's Word are to us, but we do not need animal sacrifices in the covenant that we enjoy with our God. And so when you read those parts of the Bible, it is a temptation to just kind of skim through them because we think this is not something that's pertinent to my faith. Well, maybe you don't have to understand Leviticus to have faith in God. But I think if you spend a little time thinking about what's going on there, it will help you to understand some of the things God's done for us. The book of Hebrews makes a point three different times, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, that the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, with all of the aspects attached to it, whether you want to talk about the priesthood or whether you want to talk about the temple or tabernacle, depending on how it's used in the letter, or whether you want to talk about the promises or whether you want to talk about the mediation or all these aspects of the law of Moses, God says, were shadows or images of the reality that is in heaven. And they were given to us to lead us to Christ. That's the point that's made in Galatians chapter 3. That the old law was a pedagogue, a schoolmaster, that was intended to help us to understand why it is we need to come to Jesus. So when you read about the temple as you go and or the tabernacle, the end of Exodus, there are things about that are important. And God put them in His Word because they're important, not just for the children of Israel, but for us. So what I want to do over the next few minutes is I want to make some observations about the sacrificial system. I am not going to go through the first 11 chapters and go through all the details and explain all the differences. Aren't you glad? Do not shake your head yes or no now. But I tell you, there's some wonderful things to be learned in this section of Scripture. It has helped me immensely. So I want to offer some observations to you about things we can learn from the Mosaic system of sacrifice. And here's the first thing as you read through this and as those people engaged in it that I think is important to understand. Those people realized that when they sinned, something had to die. The reality of the fact that sin demanded the sacrifice of a life. Now that's very important to us because as you read in the book of Romans again, in chapter 6, verse 23, fairly well-known passage of Scripture, Paul says, God says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever stopped and wondered why that is the case? Why the wages of sin is death? I was studying with a fellow in Texarkana years ago, and we were just kind of going through some general truths about sin and sacrifice. And we read this passage of Scripture, and his response to me was, I understand that, and I have no problem, and I'm willing to accept that. This fellow knew nothing about the Bible. But he said, I want you to stop right now. Why is it that the wages of sin is death? I don't know that I'd ever stopped and considered it before. And so I got to trying to think, well, why is the wages of sin death? Well, I think there are a couple of principles in the Bible that make that a fairly easy concept to understand. In John chapter 11, when Jesus is talking to Lazarus' sister, Jesus made the statement in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Now he doesn't simply claim in that verse, as I understand it, to exercise control over life. What he is saying, and this is a repetition of John's introduction in John chapter 1, what he's saying is, life exists because I exist. However you want to try to get that concept, it's a fairly abstract concept, but that life emanates from God, if you want to look at it that way. You remember some years ago, back in the 60s and early 70s, the God is dead kind of movement that swept across the country. I want you to understand something. If Jesus is right, and I believe He is, if God was dead, we wouldn't be around to argue the point. Jesus says, I am life. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 59 and look at the first two verses, we're told something important about sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid His face from you. If God is life, and sin separates me from God, then it is axiomatic that sin separates me from life. The wages of sin is death. It has to be that way. That presents a problem for us. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we find ourselves separated. And so did the people under the Mosaic Law. Sin did the same thing in their lives that it does in ours. So what were they going to do about that? Well, God instituted this system. And in the system, what God allowed was that these people could take an animal and kill the animal. and that the sacrifice of that life would serve as a substitutionary death, if you want to look at it that way. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1 in Leviticus, I want you to notice one of the first things that we're told in Leviticus. This is a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering for any of the children of Israel who sin. And the statement is made in Leviticus 1 and verse 4, "He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. He will kill the bull before the Lord." Now, what I want you to appreciate is the act of sacrificing that animal in the eyes of God made atonement. Now, it's not my point to try to argue about Jesus' part in all this and the blood going forward and the blood going back. I think most Christians probably understand that. That's not the point I want you to get right now. The point I want you to get is that God allowed them to kill something because the wages of sin is death. And God allowed him to make a substitution. Go over to chapter 4, where he basically addresses the same circumstance if a priest sins. And in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 4, "He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord." Then he goes through all the circumstances. Once you get down to verse 35 at the very end of the chapter, where he says, "He will remove all its fat as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest will burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." Now that's not hard to understand, is it? God said, if you'll kill this animal, I'll accept that as the life that is given. We approach that pretty intellectually. You ever stopped and thought about what it would have been like for them? Did you notice in both of the verses that I just read in chapter 1 and verse 4 and chapter 4 and verse 4, when they brought this animal because they had sinned and they wanted fellowship with God, and they brought this animal and they were going to kill this animal, they put their hands on the head of the animal. And then they killed the animal. They didn't bring it to the priest, and the priest killed the animal. The person that was making the sacrifice killed the animal. And I assume, and I think it's probably a fairly safe assumption, that what they did was to cut the animal's throat. And so, I'm a Jew. I've committed some sin. I need to make things right with God. So I'm going to go get a bull. Or if my financial circumstances are such, it may be a goat or a bird. But let's just think bull for the time being. And I'm going to bring that animal to the tabernacle or later to the temple. And I'm going to bring it before the priest. And I'm going to tell the priest what I'm there for. I'm here to make a burnt offering because I have sinned. And I'm going to put my hand on the head of that animal. Now, I want you to think about it. Animal didn't do anything. He's just being a cow. He's out in the field grazing one day, and you go out there and slip a rope around his neck and lead him all the way to town to the tabernacle, and then you walk him up and you put your hands on his head and you reach down and you cut that animal's throat and you stand there holding the head of that animal while that animal dies because his throat's been cut. Do you think that they ever went through that and thought, you know, this is kind of unfair? This animal didn't do anything. Tim and I were talking about deer hunting before services. I've hunted all my life, I guess. Most of you have hunted all your lives. I like hunting. I don't go kill stuff that I'm not going to eat. I have some ethical, concepts about hunting. But I've done it for a long, long time. But I must tell you that I don't know that I will ever get comfortable when I've killed a deer, or I bird hunt mostly anymore. I don't deer hunt much anymore. Or I've shot a bird and I walk up to the animal and the animal's still alive. And there's a kind of it's probably not fear, but the Lord said He put the fear of man into the animals, and you're walking up there, and that animal looks like that animal's scared, and you can see it in the eyes of the animal. And the animal's dying and the animal's going to die. And you know that you've caused the death of the animal. Now, I like venison and I like pheasant and I like quail, but I don't like wringing the neck of a bird or having to finish off a deer that I've shot. It's an uncomfortable thing to cause the death of something else. And these people were killing these animals just because they'd sinned. And I just can't help but think that when the process was over, that it must have been somewhat disturbing to them as they thought through what's going on. I'm holding the animal as he's going through his death throes. And it's my fault that this animal's died. The fundamental concept of the sacrifice of Christ is that He was perfect and sinless. 1 John 2, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2. It's all over the New Testament. And that He died for me. And we sing about this all the time, and we mention this in our prayers. We observe the Lord's Supper. What do you think about when you read about the sacrifice of Jesus, or when we sing about the sacrifice of Christ, or when we observe the Lord's Supper and remember His death and suffering on the cross? You know, Isaiah chapter 53 probably describes the sacrificial aspect of what Jesus did better than anything that's written in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Do you ever see yourself standing above the cross with your hands on the Lord's head, driving the nails, or hitting the crown of thorns down, or piercing His side, and understand that He's dying because of what I did? Intellectually, we get that. But do you appreciate when the apostles went into all the world preaching the gospel and talked about Jesus being a sacrifice for our sins? Do you know what those people were thinking? Those people were thinking animal in front of the altar, slitting His throat and standing there while it died. He didn't do anything. I'm at fault. And it's a sad thing to me that we live in a day and age where the sacrifice of Christ has lost that powerful imagery that it would have had to those people. I mean, you look around at what's going on in the religious world today, and it's like people want to party in the name of the Lord. And I'm not saying that there's nothing joyful about Christianity. Certainly there is great joy and peace and glory and things to look forward to, like we talked about last night. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. We need to get it in our heads that He hung on that cross for us, and we need to think about it, and we need to put ourselves in that picture so we can understand what sacrifice was. Paul writes to the Romans, "When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man someone would die. Perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die, but God commended or demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us." And while we're on that subject, let me throw one other image into here, because I think it's pertinent. If you go back a few chapters in the book of Exodus, in chapter 28, you have a description of the garments that the priests wore. The high priest was decked out in purple and gold, and and scarlet. It's a little harder to and blue. It's harder to tell what the just regular priests were wearing. Linen garments is really all we're told at the end of Exodus chapter 28. I would assume that they're probably white if they were linen, but they could have been colored like the priests, the high priest's garments were. But I want you to think about this for a moment. If you read these chapters, then you know what part the priest played in all the sacrifice. If you're back in chapter 4 of Leviticus, notice the priest's part. Now, the person making the sacrifice actually killed the animal, but beginning in verse 5, then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering. The fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys, the fat that's on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh, with its head and legs and its entrails and its offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire, and where the ashes are poured out it will be burned. You know what the priest did? The priest butchered the animal. You get that? He took essentially the internal organs, and that's what was burned. And then he took the rest of the bull, after taking some of the blood and sprinkling it here and sprinkling it there and putting it here and putting it there and pouring it all out at the base. And then they gathered up the skin and everything else, all the meat that's left, carried them outside the camp and burned them up. Now, what do you think that old fellow looked like when he was finished doing all of that? Let's just, for the sake of argument, say he's wearing white linen. Do you think his clothes were still clean and pretty when he finished? You ever butchered a deer? I don't care how good you are at it, you're going to get some blood on you. And I want you to think about all the handling that he's doing of all that blood and all that carcass and all that meat. And here's the image, I think, that was intended to convey. As this person has just killed this animal and he's already conscious of what the animal has gone through, if he's the first person of the day in the tabernacle and the ministering priest comes out and the ministering priest who represents God to the people in all of his pretty precious garments looks all clean and sanctified, and by the time he's finished with my sacrifice, he's a bloody, ugly mess. Look what my sin has done to something precious and beautiful that represents God and holiness and honor and righteousness, and I've made it ugly. I'm going to tell you, folks, that system had to make an impact upon those people's minds and how they viewed sin and what it did and what it cost. And it concerns me that we don't see sin that way in our day and age. So, when you read through Leviticus, you become painfully aware that those people learned when somebody sinned, something had to die. And it wasn't pretty. Now, let me make a second observation to you. When you read that section, especially those of us that are Christians, and we understand the New Covenant, we understand what God has done for us, when you read through that, you ought to be reminded of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Have you stopped and considered how many sacrifices were made under the Mosaic Covenant? A whole bunch. If you read either the Old Covenant, or you can actually just read Hebrews and see this, they had daily sacrifices in the tabernacle and then later on when the temple was built. Every morning, every evening, there was a sacrifice. And then there was a sacrifice for the officiating priest every day. And then there were weekly sacrifices, specifically the Sabbath day sacrifice. And then there were monthly sacrifices. There was a new moon sacrifice. And then there were annual sacrifices at the three major feast days. Now that's just the national system. That doesn't count all the individual sacrifices that people brought to the temple or to the tabernacle on a daily basis. And they did this, folks, both at the temple and tabernacle, and actually God allowed some sacrifices to be made at common altars. And they did this for 1,400 years. If you sacrificed one animal every day for 1,400 years, that would be 511,000 animals. That's just one a day for 1,400 years. And then I want you to start extrapolating. Well, actually, just think of this. When Solomon built the temple, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In one day, Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Have you seen artists' renditions of the temple? Yes? Where they've gone in and tried to take the pattern that is described in the Old Testament and build what it must have looked like. And if you look at the descriptions, particularly the building that was the holy place, the most holy place, it was gold inside and outside. But other descriptions seem to indicate that that it was made out of this kind of white stone that was just glorious. And I think of the temple where God was worshipped with the big altar out front and the big basin. They called it the sea. It was so big. And the big pillars on either side of the steps going up into the holy place and the most holy place and the gold and what it must have looked like when the sun came up and it was flashing all of that off all of that brilliance. It was indeed intended to be a fitting place that was the house and the throne room of the God of the universe. But do you appreciate that it must have looked like a bloody mess every day? Some of you have raised cattle. You know, the average cow has 10 to 15 gallons of blood in it. So let's just say we're offering a young one that's half that. Every bull. That's 5 to 7.5 gallons of blood that's being poured out in front of the altar. And as you would have gone into the holy place, which you and I couldn't have gone into, but had you gone in, that altar of incense, that golden altar of incense with the four corners where they were supposed to put blood on each corner, you've done that for hundreds of years. Can you imagine what that altar looked like? And the veil, which was scarlet and gold and purple, and it had cherubim on it, and it was blue with this beautiful curtain. 7 times they sprinkled blood on that curtain. With each one of these sacrifices, certain ones of the sacrifice. Now, have you got the picture in your mind now of what the temple looked like? And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. All those animals, all that blood, never forgave in and of its own power one sin. And yet Hebrews reminds us over and over that the blood of Christ, the few pints of blood, if you want to look at it in a physical way, that were poured out of the body of our Lord, was sufficient to forgive every sin that's ever been committed or ever will be committed. Do we appreciate the value? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says, speaking of Jesus, actually verse 11, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered into the most holy place before God in heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I just don't know that we always appreciate the value of the blood of our Lord. And let me tell you when we really need to appreciate it. Turn over to Hebrews 10 for a moment. For those of us that are Christians and come to an understanding of right and wrong, we recognize what God has done for us. We're trying to live godly lives, and yet we struggle with right and wrong because we deal with the human dilemma of selfishness versus sacrifice to God. You want some incentive to live a righteous life? Look at what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? Listen, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm going to tell you what ought to be a powerful incentive to us to live righteous lives. What the Hebrew writer says is we sin and we know what we have done. We're taking that blood that was poured out on our behalf and we're kicking dirt on it. I hear people say, I just can't envision God ever sending anyone to hell. Well, I tell you, the love of God is a powerful motivation. But when God sees knowledgeable sin, you know what He sees? People kicking dirt on the blood of His Son. You know, if I sacrificed my child, which, first of all, let me tell you, I wouldn't do for the best of you. But let's just say for argument's sake, I did. And poured out the blood of one of those little girls just so you could live. And you walked over with your feet, kicked dirt on it. Don't take this wrong, but I guarantee you I could send you to hell. Do we not see that aspect of God and the value of the blood that was shed on our behalf? I'm going to tell you, once again, when the apostles went and preached a crucified Savior, a sacrifice to Messiah, His blood poured out on our behalf, do you think these people don't have that concept in their mind? Do you think they didn't appreciate what that blood could do? For a Jew who all of his life had been making sacrifices in the temple to now not have to make any more sacrifices because that sacrifice was sufficient, do you think those people appreciated it? That's why we need to read these passages. Well, let me make a third observation. This is the one I guarantee you that struck you the most when you read the first 11 chapters of Leviticus. Man, there is a lot of detail in here. And I want to propose to you, and this is not a popular teaching in the religious world in which we live, God's attentive to detail. I've had people argue, I've had Christians argue this point with me. Do you appreciate that these sacrifices had a lot of specifics attached to them? And they were important specifics. If you're in Leviticus 4, or if you turn to Hebrews, turn back to Leviticus 4, turn to your bookmark. And I want you to notice verse 20, and this is just a kind of almost in our thinking, just kind of an offhanded statement. It's comparing, he's going to compare in Leviticus 4 and verse 20, two different sacrifices, a burnt offering and a sin offering. And I want you to notice that he says, he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. In other words, all the details of this offering are the same as that offering. You get that? You see that? Notice the next statement. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Now let me ask you something. If you didn't do this offering the way that the sin offering was done, would the conclusion be demanded? The conclusion was, you do this offering like you did that offering, and you'll be forgiven. What if you don't do this offering like you did that offering? Does it not stand to reason that you wouldn't be forgiven? Does that make sense to you? Or am I just making things up? You know, we've already read this section. I'm glad I wasn't a priest under the old law. Trying to keep all this straight? Somebody comes up and says, I'm making a peace offering. And your mind's going, okay, peace offering, peace offering. What? You know, I wonder if they had cheat sheets under their robes. Okay, peace offering. Okay, I got to do this and this and this. I mean, it would have been a lot of stuff to keep straight. Because they had to depend on offerings, a burnt offering. I have to put some blood over here and some blood over there. And actually, if it's an offering of the priest, it was done a little different than if it was an offering of a person that wasn't a priest. And I'm putting blood here and I'm putting blood there and I'm burning this part. But some of the offerings, people were supposed to eat part of it. Some of the offerings, they weren't supposed to eat part of it. Some of the offerings, the priest got to eat part of it. And if it wasn't done right, they weren't effective. You sprinkle the blood 6 times on the veil and not 7. Do you think God would have counted that? What's more, be thankful I didn't ask you to read to chapter 22. Because when you get to Leviticus chapter 22, we're told that when you brought an animal, that animal had to be of a certain condition. Couldn't have kind of scabby looking patches on it. Couldn't be lame. Couldn't be blind. Couldn't be deaf. Had to be the best you had. Now, we didn't go into this, but it would be worth considering that these sacrifices were pretty costly to these people. If you're a rancher and you got the best bull that you have and you have to go give it, that's some incentive not to sin next time because you're getting rid of your breeding stock. Because you can't take the worst animal you got out there and cull your herd to the Lord. So not only did they have to go through all these details, the sacrifice had to be of a certain condition. And more than that, their attitude had to be right. As you read the minor prophets, what God says to them over and over, and I won't take time to read them, I will offer one reference, you can go read it. Amos chapter 5, beginning of verse 21. If you're taking notes, jot that down, go read that. But the same thing is said in Micah 6 and Joel 2 and the 51st Psalm. God didn't just want them to make sacrifices. God wanted their heart to change. Let righteousness run down as a mighty stream. I don't want you to just come offer vain, empty sacrifices. I want this to make an impact upon you. I want you to change. And if you didn't do this stuff right, well, if you read through chapter 11, then you read about Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? Who in their zeal, because the glory of God had shone before them, offered strange fire to the Lord. I don't think for a minute they were in some way trying to lead the people into false worship. But we're told in that chapter that they did what God did not command them. This is the first time sacrifices were made at the tabernacle. And God struck them dead and then told their dad, I will be honored by those who come before me, and you're not going to show these people your grief because you've got the anointing of the priest upon you. You'll stand for me. That's impressive to me. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, I hear people say today, it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you're honest and sincere. Wait a minute, isn't this the same God? Colossians chapter 1. When you get to verse 21, 22, 23, and he talks about the redemption we have in Christ, he also says, if you continue steadfast in the faith. When God says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, people say, well, you know, that you're being awfully picky. God's been awfully picky at times. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I'll give you one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about withdrawing fellowship from people. Do you remember the problem in Thessalonica, the specific problem that Paul's addressing in that chapter? There were people, for whatever reason, that weren't working. And Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And it is a principle that God ordained in mankind. And Paul tells them, look, if you have those among you who aren't doing this, who are not abiding by the law that we've given you, you need to withdraw yourselves from among those people. How many churches do you know of that ever withdrew from someone because they were lazy and it wouldn't work? Now, I offer that illustration not to try to make you feel guilty if y'all had that situation here. I suspect nearly every congregation's had that situation. The point I want you to see is God's using some very detailed circumstances there and offering very specific action to be taken. Do you believe that God still demands details? I believe that He does. We need to be careful about how we worship. We need to be careful about the things that we believe and the things that we teach and how we understand the Scriptures. Because if you learn anything from Leviticus, you learn that God is a pretty detail-oriented God. And our sacrifice has to be of a particular condition. Romans 12. I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He says, that's reasonable service. Don't come to God and give Him half. Don't give Him a part of your time. Don't give Him the maimed and the lame and the blind and the scurvied. He wouldn't have accepted it under the old law. Why would He accept it from us? And why do we think that He would penalize Nadab and Abihu the way He did if He's not trying to teach us a lesson that if we're not going to do it His way, we're subjecting ourselves to the judgment of God. Not His mercy, the judgment of God. I just think in our day and age, that's a lesson people need to be reminded of. And that brings me to the last point, and I'll make it quick because I'm out of time, and I apologize for the length. The points we've made thus far, these people learned that when somebody sinned, something had to die. This system taught the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. There is great attention to detail. That is quite obvious. And then here's the last thing I would point to you. There is a danger anytime you engage in an action of worship over and over and over that it loses its significance and it becomes vain ritual. As you go on throughout the Old Testament, and I do want to read one passage very quickly. Isaiah chapter 1. One of the things that God criticizes in His people is the fact that they'd make all these sacrifices, but it meant nothing to them. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. He's talking to His people. He's going to refer to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how ungodly they had become, reprehensible in His eyes. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to Me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come before Me to appear before Me, who's required this of your hand to trample My corpse? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to Me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, My soul hates. They're a trouble to Me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide My eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. I mean, can you see these folks bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple? And it's driving them crazy that they're wasting their whole day. I mean, some old boy, I've sinned against God and I got to go make a sacrifice. Honey, I don't know how long I'll be. I'll be back as soon as I can. And he trudges off towards the temple or the tabernacle and he's got the animal in tow. And he gets an early start because he knows if he doesn't get going, he's going to be all day. And he climbs up all those stairs and he gets up to the temple and there's a line 4.5 miles long of people waiting to offer their sacrifices. He's going, you have got to be kidding me. And he's standing there watching it go on, looking at the sundial on his wrist. Wondering why we can't get a priest that can butcher an animal in less than 30 minutes. And he finally gets up there and it's his turn. And he puts his hands on the animal and he cuts the animal's throat. And he's standing there watching it going, "Man, I wish you would hurry up. I got work to do at the house." And the priest goes through his stuff and you finally get it all finished. And you walk off and you don't give any thought whatsoever to what you have just done. It is hard for me to believe that that's what was happening. But that's what was happening. You ever sat through services looking at your watch, wondering why we can't get a preacher who can finish in 30 minutes? Dreading who got asked to lead the prayer because you know how long-winded and boring they are. In your mind complaining because the song leader's singing the same old song and he's going to drag that one out. And we're going to go through the Lord's Supper and this old boy's going to get up here and he's going to have the audacity to actually say a few things to try to remind us of what we're doing. And we do it every Sunday and Sunday night. And we get back together on Wednesday night. We're going to talk about the Bible and, man, shame on us. With your lips, Jesus says, you honor me, but your heart's far from me. If those people could get so accustomed to such a graphic system to the point that it didn't mean anything to them anymore, then we had best be on our guard. And make sure that when we gather together, we are reminding ourselves of why we are here and what we're doing and what we have and what God has done and how much praise and honor He is deserving of for the blood that was poured out on our behalf. Sacrifice is an important part of the relationship that we have with God. And these things are written for our learning. And there's a lot of parts of the Bible that are kind of hard to read through. And you go read through the genealogies and, what was it, Nehemiah? Is it Ezra? So y'all can't. I'm looking at Reagan, I'm looking at Harold, I'm trying to get Ezra or Nehemiah, okay? They're both going, "Don't look at me, I can't remember which one it is." I mean, there's parts of the Bible that are hard. But I want you to understand something. Read them and think about them. They're in there for a reason. If no other reason, the genealogies are there to remind us that God knew all those people. It's like He knows us. The things that were written for our learning. So that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I tell you, you read the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it ought to make us appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord. Maybe you've never taken advantage of that. That blood was shed for you. It's your hands on His head as He's hanging on the cross. It's your sin that He is bearing. So that you can pillow your head at night and not worry what's going to happen to you if you die. And there's no other power like that in this universe. And no other gift that you're ever going to receive. Why don't you take advantage of it tonight while we stand and while we sing?